Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are so happy that you are joining us live today. And every Sabbath is a special Sabbath, but especially today, it's a little extra special in that we're celebrating 130 years of God's guidance in this church. And we thank and praise Him for His guidance today. And to open our song service this morning, we have a special request from a lady named Juliet. She is from Chattanooga, Tennessee. And it was my privilege for my husband and I to meet Juliet in person when we took our son to college. And I asked her, what special song request do you have? And she said, Moment by Moment, hymn number 507. We'll be singing verses 1, 3, and 4. So Juliet, the song is for you, and I know you're watching, and happy Sabbath. To know that Jesus is with us moment by moment. He will not let us go. If you have a special song request, please visit our website here at saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link Tell us who you are, where you're from, and of course the title of the hymn that you would like to select to sing with us, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our second song this morning is hymn number 560. It is a request from Baba Bakwi, and the song is entitled Let All Things Now Living, verses 1 and 2. Let's sing this song a little bit more rousing, shall we? For prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have fashioned us, you've protected us, and you've been a tender shepherd that has guided us to this very day. And for that, we're extremely grateful, and we're grateful too that you promised to take us home one day if we are faithful, and I pray that that day will be soon. Please send your Holy Spirit to be with us. Help our hearts to be joyful with glad adoration. We thank you for hearing this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath School lesson today will be brought to us by Pastor Chris Buttery, senior pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Happy Sabbath to each one and those that are joining us. Glad you're tuning in. We're going to talk about our free offer in just a quick moment, but we're doing something just slightly different this morning. As Jennifer mentioned, it is our 130th anniversary here at Sacramento Central Church. So some of us are feeling a little bit old, 130 years. But what a special day it is, and we're so grateful to those that have come to join us from far and wide and near to join us on this very special day. Of course, all of our members are here and others who are joining us from elsewhere. But standing up with me here today is our Homecoming Planning Committee. And our Homecoming Planning Committee is responsible for the occasion today. They didn't let it slip by them. They said, let's get together, let's see what we can do to figure this out and celebrate God's goodness and his leading in this church. And so we have Ray Renhifo, Jan Nichols, we have Kathleen Hodges, Karen Medeiros, and Marie Giese. And we're just so glad that they can join me up front here today. We had a few questions for them, and I'm going to pull out the questions, and we're coming over to Ray. We have some slides as well. We just wanted to ponder the past with you for just a quick moment. There's a lot to talk about when you're dealing with a church that's been in existence for 130 years. But we're just kind of covering some of the highlights, some very simple things. And I just want to give credit to Jolene King, who for the centennial, the 100th centennial, put together a historical record. And we've been able to glean some of those, some of the history from that beautiful book. But the history of Sacramento Central began in really in 1881, in 1881, this was during the time of the Second Industrial Revolution, there was a statewide camp meeting in Sacramento. Now, just think about that for just a moment. 1881, 1844, you had the Great Disappointment. 1863, the Adventist Church came about. And then, what is that, 18 years later, there are believers, enough believers in California to have a camp meeting here in Sacramento. And so some of the folk there, along with some members, some Seventh-day Adventist members in the Woodland area, agreed to meet with the few believers that were here in Sacramento at that time. And so November the 5th, 1881, just a few short weeks later, the first Sabbath school was had here in Sacramento with about 16 individuals. And then 8 years later, and it's September 30, the actual anniversary date is October the 6th. So 6 days, is that right? 6 days from now? That's correct. 6 days from now, 130 years ago, this church was formally organized with 27 charter members. Amen. So Ray, that was the beginning. But how long did it take for the church to get its first pastor? And then what is the other question? Outgrow the first church building, and then what about the church school?
Wow, that's a good question, Pastor. I've been doing a little research on this. Even though the Sacramento Seventh-day Adventist Church was initially established a few years prior, we did not have officially our first official pastor until the year 1900. Does anyone remember his name by any chance? M.C. Israel. M.C. Israel is the first elder, the first pastor officially assigned to our church. Soon after that, there was a growth in our congregation. Our church grew, and by 1908, they had outgrown their location. So they purchased a property and a new lot on the corners of K Street and 23rd Street. I don't know if anyone were members at that time where they attended that church. There's a few hands that went up. Praise the Lord. Did you know that that building is still standing even to today? So that church grew as our congregation grew, and also our first school was established during that time in 1908 at the corners of K Street and 23rd Street.
And what's interesting is they took the building from their previous location, brought it over to 23rd and K Street, so that with the new building became the new church and new church school. Fascinating. And there's the picture of the first pastor, Pastor M.C. Israel.
Israel.
Jan, we've got a question for you. Are you ready? So did the church continue to grow? And then what about the church school?
Yes, it did continue to grow. Although I wasn't around at that time, Lord knows some mornings I feel like I was. However, in 1918, which was 10 years after moving to their previous building, the church was sold. And the 1/2 acre rear lot was purchased. And the savings was allocated toward the building of the new church, which faced 23rd Street. This church included their first mother's room and was dedicated the following year. The students outgrew the school, and in 1926, approval was given to purchase an acre of ground at 40th Street and 12th Avenue. And there they built a three-room school to house, well, to instruct 100 students. And I actually know a couple of ladies that attended that school.
Isn't that awesome? Yeah, wonderful. Thank you very much, mm-hmm. Jan. Appreciate it. So Kathleen, we've come up now to the 1920s and 26 area. 1930s, 1940s, can you tell us a little bit of something about that particular time?
During the 1930s, our church membership grew to about 325. And as the church sought new and modern ways to communicate the gospel, truth-filled radio broadcasts were sponsored by the church to be aired across Sacramento each week. And in 1943, evangelistic meetings aimed at establishing a church in South Sacramento were successful, and the Oak Park Company, now Southgate Church, was formed. Thus began the development of many Adventist churches throughout Sacramento. By 1947, Adventist church membership grew to 2,500 in the Sacramento region. The church school on 12th Avenue was relocated and rebuilt on a 52-acre site on Winding Way and named Sacramento Junior Academy.
Now known as Sacramento Adventist Academy. That's right.
Correct.
And I think there's a picture up on the screen. You have to squint, but you have it in your commemorative packet. Some of the children of Sacramento Central, as a result of that effort that was made at Oak Park, which is now the Southgate Seventh-day Adventist Church. So we're jumping to the 50s, 60s, and 70s, Karen. Tell us what was happening during those eras. What was happening?
So in 1955, the church voted to buy this piece of property. And by 1965, the funds were ready, and they had a groundbreaking, and they built this church. And in 1973, the building was complete. And we wanted to make special mention of the mosaic, not only up here, but in the front of the church. You notice the three angels out there from Revelation 14. These were specially ordered from Italy, and they're Italian mosaics. And Wilbur Wessner, the father of Wayne Wessner, put 82.5 million pieces together himself on these two mosaics.
That's it. And then I think...
And the other thing, the note was burned.
That's right.
You're right.
1973. Yes. So we're celebrating 130th as far as the length of time the church has been in existence. But in, I think, just six short years, we'll be celebrating our 50th anniversary of that note burning in this particular place. So we'll have another celebration coming up. And I told the committee I'm not looking forward to that one, because when this church turns 50, I turn 50 as well. So that's not a good thing. But the church continued to grow in the 1980s and the 1990s. And as you know, a partnership was formed with this church and Amazing Facts. Pastor Doug Batchelor was the senior pastor here. And for about 20 years, this partnership took the gospel not only across Sacramento, but also through radio, television, satellite, and so on, also to the world. And so a lot of people are familiar with this church. They've seen the platform, they've seen some faces, they love Sacramento Central Church. And today, we continue to build on the legacy left behind by those faithful who've gone before. A lot of wonderful things have taken place. Too much to talk about today. We've given you just a snippet. It was a pleasure for me to work with all of you as well. So God bless you all. Thank you so much. Take care. Thank you. Those that are viewing, we do want to let them know that there is a free offer, as we do every week. It's offer C21742. It's a copy of this presentation in CD or DVD format, because we want you to share this with neighbors, friends, co-workers, and so on. And you just need to call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get that out to you. Don't forget to give us your full address. Click on the CSH banner on our website too, and you'll be able to get the study notes from the presentation and the Sabbath school lesson. So are you ready? We're going to get into God's Word here for just a few moments. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1 and 2 and a little bit in 3 here this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn there with us. And if they're sitting next to somebody who has a study guide, a lesson, I'm sure they'd be willing to share with you. The memory text for today's lesson is taken from Romans 3:23. And I think we could probably recite, say it from memory quite easily. Let's say it together. This is Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's right. So we're going to talk about the human condition today, and just keep in mind that Paul in the book of Romans is, and we talked about this last week, is contending with Judaizers who are set in encouraging others that they first need to be circumcised, first become Jews before they become Christians, and circumcision was a salvational issue to them. And so Paul, in the book of Romans, essentially is addressing how salvation comes about and how we attain salvation. Attain salvation. And so in this particular lesson, he's painting with a broad stroke the issue of humanity, the human condition, and he's setting the stage to show our need of a savior, of salvation, and how that salvation is received and acquired, which of course will come in future lessons, but we'll look at it briefly here for just a few moments. Sunday's lesson talks about the power of God. That's the first day we're going to talk about the power of God for just a few moments together. I'd read about a missionary who'd traveled to take the gospel somewhere, and he was there, and he was given a vehicle to use in his missionary endeavors, but this car was nothing but trouble from the first day he received it. So in order to run the car, it needed to be pushed in order for it to be started. And so he devised a plan, knowing that this is the way it was going to be. He went down to the local school near his home. He got permission to ask children to come out of the class. They would come. They would help the missionary push his car, start the car, and then he'd be on his way. And when he would stop at different locations, he'd either park on a hill, so it'd be easy for the car to roll and start the car, or he would just leave the engine running. Now, he did this for a couple of years. And after a couple of years, the missionary got sick, and his family had to leave, and a new missionary came to the station. The old missionary, the leaving missionary, he was proudly explaining how he could start the vehicle, because the vehicle was going to be handed to the new missionary. He's telling him how he could start the vehicle. And as he's telling him the story, the new missionary pops the hood, looks underneath the bonnet, the hood. And before the leaving missionary could finish his explanation, he was interrupted by the incoming missionary when he said, "I think I know the problem." And he just reached in, twisted a cable, went in, started the car, and it was all fine. For 2 years, the leaving missionary didn't realize that he didn't have power, because just a switch was loose. A cable was loose under the hood. And he put up with this vehicle all this time when it was just an easy solution. The power could have been there all of the time. Only a loose connection kept the missionary from being able to start his car easily each day. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, puts it this way: "How tremendous is the power available to us who believe in God." The available power. Yet there are a lot of folk who don't avail themselves of the power that comes from God, you see. And so this power, according to the Bible, comes through Jesus. And we're going to explore a few questions related to that. What is this power? Why is it needed? Can it be gotten anywhere else except for Jesus Christ? So we're going to explore these issues here this morning. So turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. We're going to read here a summary statement of Paul regarding the gospel and the plan of salvation. Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. It simply says this, and again, familiar passage to us. It says, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why would Paul say he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Well, the Jews considered Paul to be a defector from the faith. And if you read Paul's missionary experiences, he was persecuted also by the Gentiles. He'd been driven from city to city, according to his own words, you can read these in 1 Corinthians 4, he was considered to be the filth of the world. So he knew that the preaching of the cross was foolishness to the Greeks. He knew it was a stumbling block to the Jews. But Paul was convinced of the truth of the gospel. For him, there was no way around it. And he was not only not ashamed of it, but in other places he says that he gloried in the cross. The thing that was an offense to many, Paul gloried in. But let's continue reading. So it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what, friends? The power of God unto salvation. The power of God, the gospel. What is gospel? Gospel is simply the good news, isn't it? The good news of Jesus. The gospel is the way in which God exerts his power for the salvation of mankind. And whenever the gospel finds a believing, a receptive heart, This divine power removes any obstacle standing in the way of a person's redemption. That's what the gospel does, removes those obstacles, allowing a person to experience full and freely salvation. Paul is not writing about fairy tales. He's not writing about something that's ethereal. This is real for him. He knew the power of the gospel for himself, and he also saw the power of the gospel in other people's lives. So that for him, this was a real thing. And so the gospel, according to verse 16, is the power of God to salvation for who, friends? For everyone. That what? Believes. That believes. So how many people is the gospel actually for? You said it before, right? It's for everybody. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, God desires that all men would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's in God's heart. He wants everyone to be saved. However, the power of God unto salvation is only for those who believe. In other words, to experience this power, it is for those who have faith and believe it's for them, or those who are willingly accepted. And this willing acceptance is called faith. Faith appropriates the power of God, the gospel, to a person's life. Now notice, he goes on to say, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, verse 17, for in it, that is in the gospel, that is the power of God to salvation, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, I think we can understand this phrase, the righteousness of God, to mean God's own righteousness, or the righteousness that comes from God, or the righteousness that is acceptable to God, or God's way of restoring man to righteousness. Keep in mind that, like I mentioned earlier, this is a summary statement of Paul, and or letter of Paul in this letter to Paul, to the Romans, and so it is perfectly acceptable to take any one of those ideas regarding this phrase. It is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, faith to faith. So we're dealing here with the recovery from sin. That's what Paul's talking about, the recovery from sin. And God's plan is to restore us entirely. Now, you know as well as I do, God doesn't do things in halves. Have you ever tasted half-baked bread or half-cooked oatmeal? I mean, your stomach doesn't do very well with half-cooked oatmeal. When God does something, he bakes it. I mean, he does the whole thing. He doesn't start a project and end it halfway and walk off. God says, I start something and I'm faithful to complete it in those who believe and who are willing to cooperate with me in my plan of salvation. And so this righteousness is available through a thing called faith. Notice verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This year we're commemorating and celebrating the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation. 1517, Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, and I don't think he knew what he was going to start, but it started, and the Holy Spirit worked, and Reformation began, and we're continuing the Reformation today, and by God's grace, the Reformation will one day end, right? But fundamental teachings of the Protestant Reformation is the idea that the just live by faith, as opposed to a person earning and working their way to heaven, earning their salvation. Now, the quote in verse 17 is taken from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 to mean he who by faith is righteous shall live. He who by faith is righteous shall live. Or we could put it this way. A just man won't live by reliance on his own works and merit, but by confidence and faith and trust in God. So that's what this phrase means. So this is really good news, isn't it? Salvation is offered by God, and it's received through a thing called faith. Question for us, though, can we be assured that salvation is truly ours? And let me add on the extra question, can we be assured, irrespective of how we might feel at any given time of the day? Yes. Look, if we believe God's promise to save us, and we allow that faith to cooperate with divine power to experience God's righteousness in our lives, then we can know for sure and trust that what God has started, He is able to complete. As long as our hand is in his hand, Jesus by the Holy Spirit is dwelling in our hearts, we can have faith and confidence that God will see us through till the very end. You can lay your head down on the pillow at night and know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is really good news. And it becomes even better news when we understand our true condition and the results of sin. So let's go to Monday's lesson. Let's ask the question, can anyone really appreciate the righteousness of God, the gift of God's righteousness, his plan of salvation, the power of the gospel, if we think that our own goodness, our own righteousness is sufficient to bring us an eternal reward? Can anyone really appreciate the offer of righteousness if you think your righteousness is good enough for salvation? No one really can, right? But I'm good enough. This is fine. I'll do this. I'm doing some good things. This is sufficient for me to get to heaven. Question, another question related to that. Will a person seek a doctor if they don't recognize they're sick? No, they typically won't. Will a person seek help from anyone if they believe there's nothing wrong with them or they don't need help and assistance? Not really. What we find in the Bible is that humanity doesn't need a simple upgrade or improvement in righteousness. What we find is that we need to be completely renewed in righteousness. There needs to be a complete restoration, right? Not just a remodel, but a complete restoration, not just an improvement. We're not an improvement project. God doesn't look at us and say, I'll just add this, I'll fix that. No, no, no. He tears down the old and he builds up the new man in Christ Jesus, you see. A complete restoration, and that's what God offers. So what reason did Paul give as to why the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel? Because we just read that in verse 17 of Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 18 and 19 with me, and we'll also go to verses 24 and 26. Notice, so he just said that he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes in it. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now notice verse 18. For, that means because of, it's because of what we've just read, for the wrath of God is what? Revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What's the implication? The implication is because man is unrighteous, God offers his righteousness, right? And the wrath of God is revealed. Verse 19, because what we may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, jump down to verse 24 and 26. Therefore, God also gave them up to their uncleanness and in the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies against themselves. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature and men, etc. So what we have here is the reason Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and the gospel was shared and is being preached. The reason he shared that with us is because all our unrighteousness and have therefore exposed themselves to what he calls the wrath of God. Does that make sense? So the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel because we are unrighteous and we've all been exposed to the wrath of God. So let's ask the question, what's the wrath of God? What's the wrath of God? Essentially, it's divine pleasure, not against people, but against sin. Because God doesn't like sin. It's created havoc and he dislikes it incredibly. So it's the wrath of God is the divine displeasure against sin, resulting ultimately, and listen carefully, resulting ultimately in the abandonment of mankind to the judgment of sin. The abandonment of mankind. We just read there in verse 24 and 26 that God left them to themselves. He let them experience the results and the consequences of their own actions, you see. So this is the passive wrath of God, where he allows people to experience what they've sown, reap what they've sown, essentially. But we need to remember that the wrath of God is not like the wrath of man. A very clear distinction needs to be made. We often lose control, we lack judgment, and we can be mean, unfair, and unreasonable. But the Bible says God is love. God is love. He's fair and he's just. And while he hates sin, and what it does to humanity, he loves the sinner. He loves each one of us. And that's why he sent Jesus into the world. However, we need to remember that God does not force or coerce his love upon us, upon those who are unwilling to receive his mercy. So essentially, God's wrath is seen in his withdrawal of his presence and his life-giving power from those who choose to remain in sin and therefore share in its inevitable results. That's what the wrath of God is here that Paul is referring to, leaving man to reap what they have sown. That's what they want. God says, I wish it was something otherwise. I wish you would receive my gospel. But because God is a gentleman, he allows people to reap the choices that they've made. Romans 3:23 was our scripture reading. The Bible says, for all have what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the reason why the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. We are unrighteous. God is righteous. God says, here is my righteousness. So all have sinned. How many is all?
Everyone.
That's everybody. That's right. And according to Paul, all of humanity suffers need, is destitute, and in want of righteousness. That's what that word, that the idea here is, falling short, destitute, suffers need or in want of righteousness. So the prognosis isn't good. It really isn't good. So what happened? What happened? Some of you may be familiar with what happened in 1969, October 7. It came to be known as Black Tuesday. What happened was in Montreal, Canada, the police force decided that they would go on strike. And so that emboldened a number of individuals. And a burglar and a policeman, they were slain. 49 people were wounded and injured in riots. 9 banks were held up. And 17 robberies were committed at gunpoint. This is in the city of Montreal. And usually, well, self-disciplined, peaceful citizens joined in the riffraff and they went wild. They smashed about 1,000 plate glass windows in the stretch of 21 business blocks in the heart of the city. They hauled away radios and TVs and all of the electronics, clothing wear. While looters were stripping the windows of valuable merchandise, professional burglars entered stores through the doors, and they made off with truckloads of goods. Black Tuesday. And you know as well as I do that Black Tuesday happens far too often today. It can be a Monday, can be a Thursday, can be a Sunday. Violent protests, gang and drug-related shootings, mass shootings. We see these are no longer front page on the newspaper. They slip down to the third, fourth page now because they're so frequent. Terrorism. And these things are sadly a part of everyday life. And what do they reveal and what do they expose? They expose the nature of humanity. They explain and reveal, rather, the condition of man. You remember this year we've heard a lot about Syria. A lot of attention has been placed on what's happening over there this past year because of the internal strife and folk being left homeless, familyless, and so on. Man's inhumanity to man. And countless other stories, of course, could be told, perhaps even yours. You grew up maybe with sibling rivalry. Maybe there was unfairness in your family. Maybe you experienced abuse when you were younger. Maybe now mistreatment at work. Or you were just taking off from the traffic light. It went green and you didn't go fast enough and somebody just cursed at you and raised their fist at you or something else. You know, it was Shakespeare in Hamlet that wrote, "Man delights me not." And Madame de Sévigné, she attributed, "The more I know man, the more I like my dog." And is it any wonder? Humanity is far removed from God's original intention, aren't we? And Paul urges us in these verses to recognize the vital fact that all the evidence of experience and all the evidence of history clearly proves that man is fallen with his depraved nature and is wholly incapable of establishing acceptable righteousness. As a matter of fact, let's look at Romans chapter 3. We'll go over there. Notice what he spells out here in making his case. This, what we're about to read sounds like the newspaper, whether you read your news via Twitter or Facebook or through some online account or just the regular newspaper. Notice, we'll start verse 10. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. And remember, he's talking about the universality of the problem with mankind, the human condition. This is people without Christ, without the righteousness of God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is in their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become, what, friends? Guilty before God. So here's the human condition, and you're sitting there saying, well, I've never done anything like that. I never would do anything like that. But this is the potential we all have. It's an interesting proposition, isn't it? It's the possibility of people without the grace of God working in their lives, or the restraining acts of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. You know, you can have Hugh Hefner can pass away, and that's okay, he passes away, but there'll be other Hugh Hefners that'll pop up and exploit and sexualize women, and without him, with him or not, because it's inhumanity to do inhumane things, you see. Let me read this to you from Steps to Christ, page 17. She's talking about here what happened at the fall, back at the Garden of Eden. She says, man was originally endowed with noble powers and a well-balanced mind. He was perfect in his being and in harmony with God. His thoughts were pure. His aims were holy. But through disobedience, his powers were perverted and selfishness took the place of love. His nature became so weakened through transgression that it was impossible for him in his own strength to resist the power of evil. He was made captive by Satan and would have remained so forever had not God specially interposed. Aren't you glad for the close of that paragraph? If God had not interposed, what a mess this world would be. And the world is in a mess because people aren't appropriating the provisions that Jesus Christ has made. His offer of righteousness, his offer of salvation. And so we were perfect from God's hand. But through transgression, our natures were weakened. And so we're bound. We're born with a carnal nature that's trapped, that's stuck. And if it wasn't for a Savior, we'd be in a bit of a bind, wouldn't we? Let's go to Tuesday's lesson. Let's ask the question about progress. Has there been progress from Paul's day to our day? I think you'll know the answer to that. As late as the early part of the 20th century, it was confidently predicted by a lot of philosophers and educators that if we could just educate people, there was universal education for people, then it would cause the major social problems in the world today to cease. If everyone could just be educated. And the reason that was thought was because a lot of the social ills existed in poorly educated classes than in middle and upper classes. So let's make sure everyone gets the opportunity for education, and it will put a dent in these social ills. Perhaps nothing did more to stimulate the thrust for this universal education than the hopes that these evils would be eliminated as man continued, of course, toward his upward evolutionary climb, because evolution teaches we're just all simply getting better and all these things will eventually drop off. But unfortunately, where there is now virtually universal education, you'll agree with me when I say that there has been an intensification of these social problems. Education doesn't solve the social ills in our world. The universal education solution, interestingly, had its origin in Greek philosophy. And Socrates, he's known for his questioning techniques. And this was built upon his fundamental belief that through education, people could achieve that which is good, become the good man or the good woman. Therefore, the person could only be impacted negatively through a negative environment. So if we can just make sure they're educated, it'll preserve that which is good in man. The only thing that'll harm man is a negative environment. And then Plato, who was Socrates' disciple, he basically upheld the same view. Much of his philosophic energy was directed toward establishing what is termed the perfect society, wherein the development of the good man could occur. And then, of course, just some years later, you had the discovery of the Hellenistic culture at the time of the Renaissance. And there was this resurgence of this concept of man, that man was innately good. And unfortunately, there were even Christian philosophers that believed this idea. One of the most outstanding in this theory was the 18th century Jean-Jacques Rousseau. You may have heard his name before. And the goodness of man concept was sprawled all throughout his book, Emile. It's a story of a young boy who's brought up in this good environment in order to preserve his innate goodness. And no one can argue with the idea that a good environment is good for a person, but it's not the only thing that a person needs. A student of Scripture strongly disagrees with the idea that man is innately good. We're innately what? Flawed. We're innately flawed. And then, of course, come to the 20th century, and even now, you see the shift in the concept of man to the premise that man is now totally the product of environmental influences. And so these two views, that man is innately good and that man is born with no moral predisposition, he's simply a white sheet, and his environment and his influences is going to make him what he is or she is only. These two ideas really underpin today's psychological and therapy techniques today in social psychology. The Bible, however, indicates that we are innately, that man's innate moral tendencies lead to the establishment of a character and behavior that is self-centered and that is sinful. Now, the view, of course, the Bible view, we understand, doesn't deny the blessings of a good environment, but it can't assume that a good environment is all that is needed to maintain a good life. Otherwise, there could have been no possibility for Lucifer to have fallen in heaven and for Adam and Eve to have fallen in the Garden of Eden, because they were all placed in a perfect environment, right? So the reality is that we are, and it's not good news, that we are self-centered. And someone wrote that it runs through and courses through our veins. Like someone said, this is the question they asked, does a fish feel wet? I mean, it's born in water, swims in water, it doesn't know. It doesn't feel wet because that's all that's known, right? And therefore, we're prone to say that this is kind of humanity, this is how we are, and we accept who we are because this is all we know. But God says, no, no, no. There's righteousness, there's goodness. It's on offer because this is really your situation. This is really your case. Someone also wrote, we're addicted to ourselves and we can't kick the habit unless we get help. So the human condition is much like a person who's fallen into a pit and can't get out, right? That's really the human condition. And we can respond in different ways. Some people respond by saying, look, I didn't ask to be down here. Someone comes along offering help. I didn't ask to be down here. I didn't ask to be put down here. Someone comes along to help the same person. You could respond. A person could respond by simply saying, if you knew that I was down here, you must have had something to do with why I'm down here. Or a person might pass along to offer help, and you might respond by saying, I'll accept your help, but let me pull myself out. Or we could respond by just simply saying, I can't get out. I need your help. Can you pull me out? And God will say, sure, I will do it for you. I will do it for you. Now, we have to cover a couple of quick things here before we close. Wednesday, Jew and Gentiles share in common? Paul is wanting to establish the universality of the sinfulness of man's nature. And you had some Jews who naturally thought that because they were from the lineage of Abraham, that everything was going to be just fine with them, whether they appropriated the gospel or not. Let's go to Romans 2, verses 1 through 3, and then we'll read verses 17 to 24. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. Verse 3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Well, good reasoning. We'll jump over to verse 17. Indeed, you who are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Can you imagine receiving a scathing rebuke like that at the hand of Paul? Now, you guys say you're good, but you know, in reality, you're really not. The very thing that you're upholding behind the scenes, where no one's watching, you're breaking those very things you're condemning others for. And so this is serious, what Paul is suggesting here. So in Romans 1, Paul was dealing specifically with the sins of the Gentiles and the pagans who'd walked away from God a long time ago. But here, now he's talking about the fact that even though Jews had a privilege, they were given the oracles of God, they were the people of God, they did have a great heritage, still, they were still subject to their sinful natures that they were born with. And that they couldn't cover up with all the good works that they wanted to perform. They were still in need of a savior. And that's the driving point that Paul's making here. So is there a message warning for any of us to take here today? The author of the lesson says, often it's so easy to see and point out the sins of others, and how often, though, we are guilty of the same kinds or even worse. The problem is that we turn a blind eye away from our own faults and failings, and oftentimes we look at the faults of others just to make ourselves feel better or think that we're better. And we establish our righteousness based upon our own standard, at least if we're better than others and we don't feel so bad, you see. I think it's safe to say that sometimes Christians can be quick to condemn an external act or even a lifestyle, but they can be just as guilty of jealousy, harboring jealousy, bitterness, gossip. You've heard of the Adventist grapevine? It travels very fast. Gossip. How about pride? Sometimes we categorize sins and we say, look at the things that these people are doing, but then we have some issues that are unresolved in our own lives that no one really sees, maybe except our wife or our husband, and we even still try to hide it from them. Is there a possibility that we have something to learn from here, from the words of Paul? Don't be quick to judge. Now, of course, the point isn't that Christians shouldn't be accepting those practices the Bible condemns because they themselves haven't got their spiritual act together. That's not the point. The point is to be certain that we remove the beam from our own eye before we help someone remove the speck from theirs. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? Sure. So we close with hope here today, Thursday's lesson, the gospel and repentance. We go to Romans 2, verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And then he goes on to say, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself the wrath in the day of wrath. Notice he doesn't say that God is treasuring up wrath in the day of wrath. He's saying you are storing up wrath in the day of wrath. This is on you. This is on the person. And verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds? Verse 7, eat eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are seeking, self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. What's the appropriate response to man's condition? What's our appropriate response when we recognize that we are sinners in need of help? First of all, of course, to acknowledge it, right? First of all, to acknowledge that things aren't fine, that all things aren't quite right, that I seriously need help. The second thing is for people to recognize the goodness of God. He's merciful. And sometimes people mistake his patience for maybe apathy or indifference toward the sin problem. But when you read Peter said, God is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the reason God waits, and the reason there is time, is because God is still drawing people to himself, you see. We shouldn't mistake that for God's indifference or God just not caring about the situation. He certainly does, but he wants more people to know his goodness. And it's that goodness, by beholding his goodness, and the epitome of his goodness is expressed on Calvary's cross, is it not? It certainly is. By beholding that goodness, it will lead us to genuine repentance. God doesn't coerce repentance. He doesn't force us. It leads us to repentance. And lastly, we need to remember that putting off repentance is a dangerous thing to do, as we read in verses 5 through 10. We're storing up wrath for ourselves, not God storing up wrath, but we're storing up wrath for ourselves. In essence, we're making it harder for God to save us. We shouldn't treat with impunity sin. Practicing sin makes our hearts harder, makes us less inclined to want to give it up. It makes it harder for God to redeem us and help us overcome that thing. Not that God's power isn't powerful, don't get me wrong, but it makes it harder for you to overcome that thing because of the habit that has been practiced for years and years, you see. When a person responds by faith to God's offer of salvation and they receive the righteousness of God, what a tremendous change is experienced in the life. And that person, that experience is for each of us. Whether the person has been a Christian for 10 days or 10 years, we need Christ through the Holy Spirit to renew our hearts and minds each and every day, don't we? What we've learned here is that we are not safe without Christ for 1 minute. That's what we've learned here today. But we've also learned that when the power of the gospel is accepted into the life by faith, it works an incredibly mighty change in the person's life. You're a living witness of it. I hope by God's grace I am too. May others find hope in your experience, your living for Jesus. They may be down and out. They may be looking inside and saying, man, there's nothing good in me. But then they connect with somebody who has the power of Christ living and residing in them. And there's an interest in spiritual things and their appetite is wet and they're interested in more and what you may have to offer because they want what you've got. And so may the power of the gospel be experienced in our lives each and every day by God's grace. It's a daily thing, isn't it? The power of the gospel, where the righteousness of God is revealed. Receive that righteousness today. What do you say? Sure. Well, at this time, we're going to thank you all for joining us. And don't forget to call in for your free offer, C21742. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And we'll be happy to get the free offer out to you. And we look forward to seeing you next week. God bless.